They turn to 1 Kings 14. Verse 1. This is interesting, as much of the Bible, of course, is, but people are odd in all times. 1 Kings 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise now and disguise yourself so that they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy." Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I am sent to you with a harsh message. Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. For he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their ashram, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin." Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Lord, the warnings you give are certainly sufficient. And how much clearer could it be for Jeroboam from the start and to the end? And yeah, Lord, he was concerned for his son, and something we can relate to with those we love. And our world has a concern for those that are beloved by them. And yet, Lord, so often we see as here that the world maintains an emergency type of relationship with you. They have nothing to do with you until there's a crisis. And then they desire your favor. Now teach us, Lord, these ways of the world. May we be successful in combating the false thinking that the world has as to your place in their lives and in this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When something bad happens, we hear it all the time. We hear this phrase, our thoughts and prayers are with you. And I think that's a good thing. People offer thoughts and prayers. People request that. Please pray for us. We're going through a hard time. My child's going through a hard time. My father's going through a hard time. My mother's going through a hard time. My wife or husband. And we ask people to pray. And this occurs not just among the Christian community. It's not just people who actually pray, who have a walk with God, but just anybody. People who don't even believe in God, when they get into a bad situation, are hopeful in prayer. They are appreciative. If you tell someone who doesn't even know the Lord, they're praying for them. Often, they won't give you their theory of God or religion. They'll say thank you. They appreciate it. Do they pray themselves? Probably not. Do they love the Lord? Not even. Their day-to-day life, most people, unbelievers, are pretty much atheistic, practical atheism. They live as though there's no God, even if they believe there is one. So it's not like they have a prayer life or devotional life, that they're asking people to pray for them because they themselves are people who pray. But something hits them hard enough, they welcome prayer on their behalf. Even if they're wicked, even if they don't really put a whole lot of stock in it, when they themselves are not in trouble, there's no crisis in their own lives, they may look at prayer in a different way. But when they are hit by it, by a crisis, they want prayer. They hope that someone will pray for them. Well, not everybody, of course, but many, many people who otherwise would just think nothing of it. Part of this is what inspires that saying about there are no atheists in a foxhole. You know, you may be an atheist in theory. When you get into a foxhole and there are bombs going off around you, this, of course, is a war terminology. You know, there are no atheists. They're praying then because they're under threat. Now, people are typically unmindful of God when things are going well. People presume on God's blessing. Unbelievers, I'm speaking of, in this category, I would hope God's children would always be thankful and recognize God's blessing. But a lot of people in the world, they have God's blessing. They presume that it's just going to keep on. And they don't think of the Lord. Just as people don't think about their fire extinguisher until there's a fire. Why bother? The fire extinguisher is not for anything else. You don't get a fire extinguisher and set it on the couch in the living room while you're watching TV. You don't have a place setting for your fire extinguisher at the supper table. You don't think about it. It's stuck in a closet somewhere. Every once in a while, the fire department will send something out saying, do you know where your fire extinguisher is, and is it in working order? Because we don't think about it. People of the world really have no thought of God. There are religions, and they tend to, you know, formal kinds of worship. But a living, dynamic relationship with God day-to-day, most, I would think, in the world, they don't think much about God. But a crisis makes a person humble, and they feel vulnerable. They're no longer self-assured. Their confidence wavers. They are frightened. Their lives or the state of their family is threatened. Someone we love is sick or in danger, or something's happening to us or someone close to us or someone we care a lot about. And so we're facing a frightening instance of life, something hard. And suddenly we know what we need is the most powerful help we can get. And it's then that thoughts turn to the Lord. And that's certainly an opportunistic use of God. It's in no way to be thought of as a proper life with God. If a husband only recognized his wife when it was time for her to cook supper and ignored her the rest of the time, well, it wouldn't be a normal marriage. Wouldn't be a loving marriage. If a woman only recognized her husband when the car needed to be serviced, that wouldn't be a normal marriage, a loving relationship. Well, people who call upon the Lord only when they are in crisis, it's not a normal relationship. They have no relationship with God in the normal sense, except they panic. They're scared. They're not secure anymore. They're troubled. And then they turn to the Lord, many do, or welcome prayer. I don't begrudge people this inconsistency. I know it's inconsistent. I understand it. I mean, it's not proper religion. It's not proper relationship with God. The Bible never talks about this kind of thing and saying, you know, just come to me when you're in trouble and no, I don't want to hear from you any other time. But God is known to use tragedy often to humble people. And the proud and the complacent are humbled by some difficulty. Brother Barry Pruitt and I used to meet for prayer at Columbia Bible College. We're both from the same hometown, praying for the people back home. Sometimes we would pray, Lord, if it would bring them to know you, shake them up a little bit. I mean, we're not being uncaring, but we understand that the Lord sometimes does that to bring a person around to where they should be. And our Lord is long-suffering, and he's good to all men in common grace. The Lord gives many, many blessings. And even though men don't acknowledge God in a day-to-day way, he still pours blessing upon them. He is gracious and kind, even in a common sense to all the world, to those who don't know him. And since we all have precious possessions, people we love, we can relate to the panic that comes when that world is threatened. If a child is sick or injured, or a spouse, or a parent. And there's so many things that shake us to our being. And so we feel for that. We feel that for that pain. We can relate to that. Every person on earth can. Our world is turned upside down. We like to feel secure. We like to, you know, the U-Haul trucks. When you move, it says an adventure in moving. I say, I don't want an adventure in moving. I want it to be very boring. And most of the time, we don't want too much adventure if it means our lives are upset and we now are in a bad situation. More drama. I've been thinking, I mentioned my Uncle Billy died this past Monday. I was thinking of him and the life that he lived. He was a fixture in my life when I was young. I got my multi-million dollar career in yard work from him. Contacts from him. People he knew. He worked in yards, among other things. He had another job. And he got me in touch with people. I'd cut their grass, you know, I bet I pulled in something like $2.50 an hour. And saw a lot of him. He lived right next to my grandparents. When I was at their house, he was home. He was around. And noticed his obituary, and it always mentions who preceded the death of the one who the obituary is about. For my Uncle Billy, it was mentioned, among others, the death of his wife and five sisters, Cora, Luella, Barbara, Ruby, and Bert. Ruby was my mom. And that shows the full spectrum of hardship in life. Of Cora, I never knew. Luella, I never knew. Luella was 18 when she died, I believe. Cora was a week old, I believe, when she died. Barbara was in her early 20s. I did know her. The longer you live, the more of that comes. And we're sad. So when people are hoping to avoid that, we're compassionate. And we feel for people in the same boat as we have been, and we wish only good to them, really out of the kindness of God. We want the same concern when we face hardship, you know, doing to others. And in this text tonight, the situation is that. Verse 1 is that Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. We wish that children just didn't get sick. And you just assume, or you expect, that a young person is going to be the last in the family to pass away. And yet, it runs on both ends of the spectrum. And here a child is sick, a son is sick. We're not given a lot of details, but just this was a concern. This was something that had shocked them and shaken them. And a man may rage against the Lord and fall on his face before God for a child. Even wicked people love their children. Not all of them. But even the wicked care for their children. And I'm sure the Lord has heard many plaintive moans from parents trying to deal with God. Lord, if you'll spare my son, I'll give you anything you want. I'll give my life to you. And of course, they often pull back on that once the child recovers. But to suffer the suffering of a child is the worst thing. And my grandparents, with the list I just gave you with my uncle's obituary, they mourn a good many of those. My mom and my aunt died after my grandmother and granddad, but these other ones didn't. They died before. And even if they're, you know, not being sincere, Lord, you just restore my child to health, please. And the Lord knows that. And the Lord may still answer and bring them around. And once they recover, they may go and forget, you know, like the men that Jesus healed of leprosy, and they all went off and just one came back to thank him. So we offer thoughts and prayers. And so understand here that Abijah being sick is a great burden and fear on Jeroboam and his wife. That's what brings this chapter about. So what are we saying when we say thoughts and prayers? Most natural understanding that we're telling people when we use this phrase is that we care about what they're going through, the thoughts part. We care what you're facing. It's similar to the word thoughtful. Considerate. We're not just throwing it out of our minds since it doesn't concern us. You're in our thoughts, meaning we care. I don't believe people expect some sort of remedy to come from the thoughts we're thinking of you doesn't mean we're affecting a cure. We're just compassionate. We are showing on our part that we're concerned. We can't fix it. So the other part is prayers to God who can. So thoughts and prayers are thoughtfulness and compassion and concern for those who are suffering, and prayers to the God who can fix it. Sometimes thoughts and prayers are rejected. People that don't believe in God don't want to think about prayers. If you think about prayers, it means you're acknowledging God. They don't want to do that. They don't want there to be, in fact, a biblical solution to world problems. The world does not want a biblical solution to world problems because they want humanism to be the answer. That way, they don't have to depend on God, and they can just do it themselves. So the world sometimes mocks thoughts and prayers. They say, don't give me all this thoughts and prayer stuff when you're out there driving a car and messing up the ozone layer, and there's a flood, and obviously it's your fault. And you don't support the climate agenda. Or when there's a shooting and it's gun laws and we need more gun laws. Of course, I think it's illegal to shoot somebody already. Or more mandatory government involvement in our lives with vaccines or whatever else. To fix it, you know, of course, that doesn't work either. And in some cases, you know, they have a point. Thoughts and prayers can, you know, mean nothing in the lives of some people. They can just be avoiding the problem. But the wicked world both denies the effectiveness of prayer and spurns concern sometimes. But the world rejects the gospel, which could fix so many things. They don't even think about it. So consider what's going on here with Jeroboam. And it's kind of funny in the aftermath of what we see here. Jeroboam, according to 1 Kings 11, was given 10 pieces of Israel for himself to be king over Israel with David, the house of David, Rehoboam, getting two, basically, Judah, Benjamin, they were divided because of Solomon's sin, but not in Solomon's lifetime, but in the lifetime of Rehoboam, his son. So Jeroboam was promised that. And the first thing Jeroboam did with the blessing of God, and all he had to do to get to have an enduring house was to do the Lord's will, to please the Lord. And the first thing he did was the exact opposite. Rather than build his house and preserve it from calamity by doing what the Lord recommended, he tried to save it by his own opinion, his own wisdom. And he made two idols, calves, two altars, Dan and Bethel, and priests he made of whoever wanted to be a priest. It'd be like in a medical sense, saying we need more doctors. Who wants to be a doctor? People raise their hands, say, okay, come on in, you can operate in an hour. The priests had to be chosen by God, the house of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. They were designated by God. He didn't. He went around all of that so that he could establish a religious center in the northern tribes so that the northern tribes would not have to go to Jerusalem and have their hearts stolen back to the house of David by worshiping at the temple. That was his thinking. And so when the man of God came, which we learned about in chapter 13, and condemned the altar, Jeroboam, his feelings were hurt, something awful. He extended his arm and his hand shriveled up and he couldn't even draw it back. He was angry. He was the one that was in the wrong. And the man of God, we also studied that, that he went back and ate. The old prophet lied to him, and he went back and ate and was killed by a lion. But after all this, the end of chapter 13 tells us that Jeroboam, after having his hand restored, after having his hand shriveled up, after being rebuked by the prophet of the Lord, went right back to his ways. It says in verse 33 that he did not return from his evil way, chapter 13. And this became the sin that blotted out his name from the face of the earth, verse 34. However, notice what happened when Jeroboam's hand shriveled up. Now, this is the spirit of the world I'm talking about. He believed in prayer to the Lord. He beseeched the Lord for me that my hand be restored, he said to the man of God. And he did that, and the Lord restored his hand. So he believed in prayer, this wicked man. He was going his own way, making his own religion. He didn't run to the altars that he had made or to the gods that he had made, the idols, the graven images. He asked the prophet to ask God to restore his hand. And the Lord did. So when Jeroboam's son gets sick, consider the situation he's in. He doesn't feel like he can approach the Lord for the Lord's favor. And he had every good reason. You know, at least he wasn't brazen about his sin. He knew that he had sinned. He got that part, apparently. But he doesn't feel like he can make a request in his own name. Because he feels it will be rejected because he's been rejected by the Lord. So he's got this bright idea. And, you know, it's not only in our time that people have screws loose in their brain. It happened back then, too. And he says to his wife, why don't you disguise yourself and go see Ahijah, the prophet who spoke concerning me that I would be king over this people. You disguise yourself. No way the Lord's going to know. and inquire about the outcome of my son. I imagine he wasn't just looking for a diagnosis. He was looking for healing for the power of the Lord. He wasn't just wanting a report. He was wanting the mercy of the Lord. But he didn't feel like he could ask for it because he was who he was. And so we're told in verse 4 that Ahijah couldn't see because of his age. You know, he could have had cataracts. You know, cataracts would blind you. They couldn't get that off then. Or just his failing vision because of his age, which happens with that, you know, just as a natural part of aging. I don't know that I want to say he was so wacky he thought he could fool God. It's more likely he felt that the prophet could heal his son apart from God. If the prophet had favor with God, then maybe he would bless the son and the son would be well just from that. But Jeroboam thought, well, one thing we can have is that he can't know it's for me, or I don't have a chance of having my son healed. That's how desperate he was. And note that didn't knock him off from his sins. His concern for his son didn't make him repent, didn't make him dig up that religion he'd made, didn't make him fire the priest and throw down the idols and the altars in the high places. As is true with most of the wicked, they want the blessing of God without repentance. They want God to bless them while they are just as wicked as they want to be. I don't know how it happened, but somehow the Lord found out about this. And in verse 5, the Lord tells Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman. How did the Lord know that? So now Ahijah knows it. He can't see. He knows it. So when she comes and he hears her coming, he says, come in, wife of Jeroboam. So much for the disguise. He said he had a harsh message for her to hear. And it was for Jeroboam. And again, Jeroboam is like wicked people who do not soften even with calamity. His son, sick. He does not soften. Doesn't repent. And the Lord says, I exalted you. I tore the kingdom away from David. And yet, you've not been like my servant David. Verse 8, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart. David wasn't perfect. You know, some people look at that and say, wait a minute, David didn't follow God with all his heart. Yes, he did. He was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? No. But God forgave him, and God's not holding it over him right here. He says the character of his life was that he pursued me and sought me with all of his heart. That wasn't changed by his stumbles, significant though they were. He said, I've basically given you a great privilege, and you've done more evil, verse 9, than all who went before you. And he again ties it into these creating of these graven images, these gods, these molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Another very picturesque way of saying he's ignored God and gone his own way. The opposite, of course, would be to have God ever before you, fearing the Lord and making decisions based upon the fact that God is right there in front of you. So he says, and he's been told and shown by the power of the man of God in chapter 13. But no, he said. So he says, I'm going to bring calamity on you. This is not just about the boy now, not about his son anymore. It's the whole house. I'm going to bring calamity on the house of Jeroboam, verse 10 says, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone. Well, that says a lot right there. He's likening the house of Jeroboam to dung to be swept away until it's all clean. Jeroboam was concerned about his son. But you see that the Lord responds by saying he's going to take out every male person in the whole house of Jeroboam. In the city, if you die in the city, the dogs will eat you. If you die in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat you. For the Lord has spoken. So now go back, he said to his wife. Go back, and as soon as you enter the city, the child will die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel. in the house of Jeroboam. So I'm talking about an infant here, probably. We're talking about somebody who's, you know, got some age on him and has performed in some ways in which, to which the Lord said he's, there's something honorable in him. And he's going to be the exception in going to the grave rather than just dying out in the field or in the city for the dogs and the birds to eat. Beyond that, verse 14, you're not going to stop there. The Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel to sin. Complete devastation of the house of Jeroboam. Not just the son. Wasn't about the son anymore. How's my son going to do? Was the original thought. Instead, he says, the whole of it is going to be rooted out, but swept like dung out because of your wickedness. So Jeroboam's wife arose, verse 17 tells us, and went, and as soon as she entered the threshold of the house, the child died, and Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah, the prophet. And so the child died, and the reign of Jeroboam ended. We're told that, verse 19, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned. Behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. He slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place. So 22 years he was given. He messed it up from the start. And when the time came to seek the Lord for his son, he had no standing whatsoever. And it was just the occasion for the prophecy that his whole house would be destroyed. Note the difference between having the favor of God all the time in Christ and seeking the favor of God in emergencies. The world seeks the favor of God in emergencies. And their desperation is multiplied because not only is something bad happening, they have no one who they know is on their side that can do something about it. It's nice to have friends, people who give their thoughts. Thoughts without the prayers, though, kind of a impotent thing. They've put the Lord behind their back. They've not put the Lord before them. So when something bad happens, they have no foundation for which to hope that they might receive the mercy and kindness of God. They call upon others to pray, who pray and hope that through them, God might be convinced. But they've got double desperation in the situation itself and the fact that they don't have anyone to turn to help them. The Bible tells us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. The Lord takes his children through a multitude of difficulties, but he never withdraws his favor from us. To have the favor of God, it's like David said, you know, you'd rather be in the house of the Lord than 10,000, in the tents of the wicked. A day in your house is better than that, he said. The greatest comfort for the child of God is that the favor of God is always there without condition in Christ. To know that no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. His children. You think Jeroboam favored his son, the Lord favors those who are his children. He ever loves them, ever keeps them in his care, and can do something about their problems. I think we should welcome the opportunity to show concern when people are hurting. And those who seek the Lord in a fit of panic, not to know the Lord, but to have the favor of God or his hand, and have no intention of following through with a relationship. We should show compassion and kindness and pray and be concerned because, you know, we're the same. We're humans like they are. And the character of our great God is that he is kind, even to the wicked. He loves not just his friends, he loves his enemies and tells us to do the same. And hopefully, the Lord will work grace in their hearts by his acts of mercy. Paul says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance, to the Romans 2 crowd, these who knew about God. The goodness of God leads you to repentance, and God is good. How many of the wicked's concerns for their children are comforted by the mercies of God? Oh, it's more than we can count. And people come and they say, we may not know the Lord. We may not read the Bible. We may not be church people, but right now we're scared. Right now we're hurting. And hopefully the Lord will take that hurt and that vulnerability and bring them to know him. Let's pray. Lord, how kind you are. We can think of so many things where this world is very heavy and hard. And we get to where we just don't have the ability to endure it. It's too weighty for us. And yet, Lord, we can call upon you. And we see this even in the world, even in the Jeroboams of the world. Lord, we sure would love to have your hand. May, Lord, you also have the hearts of these people. In Jesus' name, amen.